In making this assumption, researchers prejudiced the outcome of these studies, accrediting the inappropriate behavior to low self-esteem rather than arrogance. More recent studies, however, have shown that these findings are incorrect and that the attitudes conveyed by some people who are acting badly actually do represent arrogance. Many other examples might be cited that demonstrate the influence of bias in psychological research. These limitations of psychological research that we've been looking at, the many variables, the incapacity of the researcher to look into the soul, the bias of the researcher, consign the research psychologist to study the narrower, more superficial aspects of human nature and prevent the researcher from effectively dealing with the broader, deeper issues that lead to the construction of overarching theories. Therefore, as we've already seen, psychology has difficulty in developing effective theories of the more global nature. And we're going to say more about this limitation of the psychological researcher in the next chapter. Yet another reason for the failure of psychology in developing theoretical constructs that can produce change is that in addition to knowledge, power is required to change human beings. Even if research could provide essential knowledge, it cannot provide the necessary power for change. Research can affect change in the natural world because it can tap into the natural physical power needed to bring about change. However, changing people requires spiritual power, the capacity to change the heart. Psychological research cannot provide a means to tap into spiritual power. Though psychology has proved ineffective and even counterproductive in its impact on our society, I'm not suggesting that all the findings of psychological research should be rejected. I've said this a couple of times already. Rather, I am advocating that the findings of psychology must be scrutinized carefully. It seems that some evangelicals apply the concept "all truth is God's truth" to the findings of psychology indiscriminately, assuming that all psychological pronouncements can be equated with truth. We must recognize that this is not the case. This brings us to the question of whether some types of psychological conclusions are more trustworthy than others. That will be our next topic of discussion. And we begin that by asking the question, does psychology possess greater facility for discovering truth in some aspects of the counseling process rather than others? In an earlier lesson, we noted that both Scripture and practical observations of life teach us that the Bible must be foundational to every discipline. We also noted that psychology falls more closely to the heart of scriptural concerns than do other fields of study, and that consequently, Scripture provides an even more extensive body of knowledge, an even more extensive core. Our examination of psychological research seems to confirm this conclusion, seems to lead us to the same place, indicating that while superficial issues are within the reach of psychological research, more in-depth, comprehensive ones are not. Therefore, both our study of Scripture and our study of psychology seem to lead to the same conclusion, and that is that we must derive the core issues regarding human nature from Scripture, whereas the more superficial observations can come from psychologists. We even find psychologists, at least some anyway, analyzing this issue from a psychological perspective, arriving at the same conclusion. In the book Psychology and Christianity, we find two psychologists giving testimony to the inability of psychology to deal with more profound issues of life. One, a research psychologist, noted, quote, "Psychological scientists agree that many important questions lie beyond the reach of science," end quote. Also, a clinical psychologist in the same book observes, quote, "Students want guidance about significant issues such as the meaning of life, the reason for existence, the causes of our inner struggles, or where we are going. They discover instead that a scientific understanding of human behavior does not answer these questions. It can't," end quote. though these psychologists would probably differ with each other on the extent of the scope within which empirical science can work effectively, both make the point unequivocally that this sphere is limited, the sphere in which science, in which psychology can provide scientific answers is limited. However, the good news is that these central concepts about the human being as problems and their solutions are found in Scripture. The Bible tells us that the human being is a product of the hand of God and not an accident of a material universe, that he is created in the image of God and therefore distinct from the animal world, that he has been created to live in fellowship with God and in the absence of that fellowship experiences serious unmet needs as does a fish out of water. That humanity is fallen, it's sin separating the individual from God, that in his fallen state the human being is self-centered, lacking the capacity for genuine love that finds its only source in God, that this self-centeredness is the essence of sin, and that the source of most of the behaviors and emotions and relational problems that human beings experience is that self-centeredness. And though the means are available to him to partially alleviate some of the symptoms, the only genuine cure for this condition is reestablishment of his relationship with God, that this reestablishment is only possible because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, hence providing a means for our justification before God, that the Holy Spirit enters the life of those who have been justified, enabling them to rise above their self-centered inclinations and become genuinely loving, that the process of replacing our self-centeredness with God's love constitutes a lifelong challenge, that God provides all the resources necessary for us to win that struggle, but also calls us to be active participants in that process, that at times the individual believer finds himself being defeated in some aspect of that struggle, and that the predominant role of the counselor is to enable the individual to appropriate the necessary God-given resources to succeed in that struggle, the counselor's encouragement and guidance being one of those resources. So here we have a whole slew of central concepts about the human being, the human personality, that come from Scripture. These concepts represent just some of the many central truths that have been provided for us through Scripture and can only be found in Scripture. We can't find these concepts by studying psychology. In the book Psychology and Christianity, which we've cited a couple of times before, one of the contributors demonstrated how Scripture can be used to build a psychology by going through Matthew 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and extracting psychological principles from the teaching of Christ. It is instructive to observe the tremendous wealth of understanding of the human being that can be extracted from one small portion of Scripture. And no doubt this contributor merely touched on the high points. He went through this section of the Sermon on the Mount and found one psychological principle after another, profound principles relating to the core, and again, just really touching the surface. We see then that Scripture provides a very highly developed psychology, and that whatever research psychology can contribute is only peripheral to this scriptural psychological foundation and superstructure. Psychology may be able to discover some of these truths that are found in Scripture, but it can only provide us with a superficial understanding of such phenomena. For example, the psychologist might discover that fallen human beings are essentially self-centered, although the human bias seems to lead most psychologists away from that conclusion, even though it seems to be rather evident. However, even if he does come to that conclusion that we're essentially self-centered, he cannot, by his research, learn the more profound aspects of this truth, such as the fact that we're self-centered because we're fallen human beings, we're cut off from fellowship with God, and he is the only source of love. The research psychologist quoted above lists some of the findings that research psychology has brought to us, and here are some of the things he notes. No longer do many of us believe that the sleepwalkers are acting out their dreams, that hypnosis uncovers long-buried memories, that our two cerebral hemispheres are functionally equivalent, equivalent, that newborns are dumb to the world, that traumatic experiences tend to be massively repressed but recoverable much later, or that electroconvulsive therapy is a barbaric and ineffective treatment for profound depression. These types of insights, even if they are true, may be helpful to the counselor, but it's important to note that these only are dealing with the superficial issues in relationship to the counseling process, as opposed to the profound ones that we derive from Scripture. The scriptural concepts reveal the essential nature of the human being, the essence of his problem, the essence of the solution. By way of contrast to those profound principles that constitute the foundation and superstructure of the psychological house, the findings of research psychology comprise the sheetrock, the carpets, the furniture. They provide the more superficial things, as we have just seen in this listing. As a side note, it is of interest that several of the discoveries that this research psychologist included in his list represent reversals of old psychological assertions. Therefore, this highlights the tentative nature of even more superficial psychological findings, and that one of the major roles played by research psychology is to provide correctives for erroneous psychological beliefs of the past. It is important to emphasize that in assigning psychology a more peripheral role, I am not minimizing its contribution. No one wants to live in a house without sheetrock or carpets or furnishings or wallpaper or whatever. I have found many of the conclusions of psychology helpful in my understanding of people and in the counseling process. One advantage of psychology for the counseling process is that, done accurately, it helps to reinforce the conclusions of Scripture. For example, I have frequently encountered married couples whose relationship had become totally antagonistic and who were seeking to justify a divorce. And the way they do this is by claiming that their children would be far better off if their parents were in new relationships characterized by peace than those children are living in the midst of their present hostility characterized the relationship between their biological parents. In other words, couples like this or individuals, one spouse or the other, may be trying to argue that divorce is better for the children's sake. The fact of the matter is they're the ones who really went out of the relationship, but they use the children as an excuse. And in this situation, I find it very helpful to be able to point to psychological research that unequivocally demonstrates that children do far better with their biological parents, even if a relationship is rocky, than they do if a divorce takes place, even if the new relationship proves to be tranquil. I find that when I first confront parents with this information, they look at me with pure disbelief. You know, I can't really believe that. Are you saying that our children would be better in our present situation with all the fighting than if we had new romances that were loving? And it's only because I have the statistical evidence that I can convince a lot of these people. And with that evidence, I find that sometimes it's possible to help these people stay together and work on their marriage, but it keeps them from using the children as an excuse. In fact, I can use it against them by saying, look, if you split up, it's for selfish reasons. Don't say it's for the children, because it's not. They won't be helped. The statistics prove it. And so frequently psychological information such as this can help in the counseling process. And the point we're making here is psychology can be helpful if it's used in the right way, if it's valid psychological information, which, as we have seen, finds its place at the periphery of the counseling process. Now, in asserting that some psychological information can be useful, this leads us to the question, how can we determine whether a specific conclusion of psychology constitutes truth? And the first measure is whether it's compatible with Scripture. The first and primary test of the validity of any finding is its compatibility with Scripture. Scripture constitutes our final authority, and therefore, before we adopt any concept, we must assure that it fits into a biblical worldview. Though as evangelicals we feel that we are well acquainted with Scripture, this test constitutes a difficult challenge. is not sufficient to use proof text or cliches to demonstrate compatibility with Scripture. We must validate concepts based on an in-depth understanding of the whole counsel of God. The Bible is a complex book that calls us to make many fine distinctions in the development of a biblical worldview. Therefore, examining a concept for compatibility with the Word of God is hard work. Contemporary evangelicals have frequently bypassed this rigorous process, adopting psychological concepts based on a superficial appearance of compatibility. In a previous lesson, we cited one example, and that is the tendency to legitimize the self-esteem movement with the cliche that, well, the Bible says we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, therefore we need to love ourselves before we can love our neighbor. Now, today, even advocates of the self-esteem movement reject this argument, and yet this argument was largely influential in getting evangelicals to adopt this concept of self-esteem, and it's even utilized today as a proof of scriptural legitimacy. In a later lesson, we're going to consider a number of major erroneous concepts that evangelicals have embraced as the result of such superficial arguments, and they've embraced these concepts without in-depth scriptural research and substantiation. The point is that I'm seeking to stress here is that testing whether a concept, a psychological concept, is valid is hard work, and failure to do that hard work can result both in a rejection of some good ideas and the infiltration of bad ones. Now, a second way that we determine whether a psychological concept is valid or not is by scientific validity. The first thing we do is look in Scripture, see if it's scripturally valid, and then we look at science. Even establishing compatibility with Scripture, or at least establishing a lack of incompatibility, doesn't demonstrate that a finding of psychology is true. For example, research may conclude that more people like strawberry ice cream than like Rocky Road. This finding does not violate a biblical worldview, and yet it may be wrong. In other words, Scripture doesn't say anything one way or the other about that, so the idea could be wrong even though it's not incompatible with Scripture. Even wrong ideas that do not violate a biblical worldview are still damaging because they lead to misunderstanding of our world and can influence counselors toward faulty approaches to treatment. One significant example of this type of faulty information has to do with repressed memories. For a number of years now, some psychologists worked under the assumption that people stored memories of past traumatic experiences in their unconscious, and that through effective psychotherapy, these memories can be recovered. It seems that Scripture does not address the issue of repressed memories one way or the other. However, what we believe about this issue can have tremendous impact on the way we perceive and handle situations related to this phenomenon. The latest research seems to indicate that the repressed memory syndrome is not psychologically valid. If this is the case, many people have been misled regarding their past life, and even worse, many innocent people have been accused of horrible offenses. Another example of that's not so dramatic has to do with the birth order concept, the idea that our personality is shaped by where we fall in the family. We've been told, for example, that the middle child displays certain characteristics. Though many studies have been done to substantiate the validity of this theory, I've been told that none have been successful to date. I haven't done that, looked at the research myself on that, but I have been told by a fairly authoritative figure that there's no research that actually validates that view. Therefore, though Scripture does not address this issue, faulty beliefs held by a counselor could lead them toward ineffective approaches to understanding and dealing with people. Because of the damage done by wrong ideas, even ones that are not necessarily incompatible with Scripture, it is important for us to check the research to the best of our ability. The capacity to do so and to do a thorough job may be beyond the reach of many biblical counselors for a variety of reasons. Most counselors have probably forgotten almost everything they learned in that statistical course they hated so much, and therefore would not be capable of analyzing the mathematical aspects of research. Even more elusive would be flaws in the conduct of the research itself, which would probably involve information that would that we would not have access to. However, there are several things that we can do to analyze research. First, we should read the research to determine whether there are any obvious false assumptions, such as the one I noted earlier regarding the assumption that people implicated in bad behavior cannot have high self-esteem. One would think that professional researchers would not make obvious mistakes, but this is not the case, especially when evident bias is at work. As already noted, one of the most common flaws has to do with the cause and effect issue. Researchers can show that a change in one variable is linked to a corresponding change in another. However, it is often difficult to determine which of the two variables is the cause and which represents the effect. For example, studies might demonstrate that the more depressed a person is, the more negatively he thinks. However, the question becomes whether the negative thinking is causing the depression or the depression is causing the negative thinking. Or perhaps both are true, that these variables are enforcing each other. And therefore, we have to be alert to the cause and effect assumptions that a researcher makes. A lot of times he'll show the relationship between two variables and assume that one is the cause and the other is effect without actually having demonstrated that. Another consideration has to do with hidden variables. I've noticed that recent polls taken by America Online reflect much more conservative attitudes than polls representing the general population. Therefore, apparently, being an Internet user constitutes a variable that must be considered in taking surveys. Though this variable is not particularly hidden, most studies include similar types of variables that are much more subtle. For example, a phone survey taken at a certain time of day will tap into a different population than a survey taken at another time. Because of all the potential flaws in research, we should read the literature carefully and only accept the findings of studies that are scientifically sound. In examining research, we should also seek to identify potential research bias. One of the most glaring examples of such bias is found in a report issued by the California Task Force on the Importance of Self-Esteem. In the introduction of this study, the authors convey that the outcome of the study is already certain and that the findings will verify the value of self-esteem. And here's a quote. Here's what they assert at the outset of the study. Quote, low self-esteem is the causally prior factor in individuals seeking out kinds of behavior that become social problems. Or, as they say in the trade, diminished self-esteem stands as a powerful independent variable, condition, cause, factor, in the genesis of social problems. We all know this to be true, and it is really not necessary to create a special task force on the subject to convince us. The real problem we must address, and which the contributors of this volume address, is how we can understand that it is scientifically true. In other words, here are researchers starting out in a study, and they're saying, we know what we're going to find, we just have to find ways to prove that conclusion. And this is very clear bias, and it's truly remarkable to begin what is purported to be a scientific study by pronouncing what is true, while at the same time recognizing a lack of scientific support for that pronouncement. That's an amazing way to do research, an amazingly biased way to do research. What is even more amazing is that despite this bias, the task force was unable to uncover any substantial support for the personal or social benefit of self-esteem. In other words, they couldn't find what they were looking for. Nonetheless, such blatant bias does exist even in studies that pretend to be academically credible. Therefore, in evaluating research, we must be sensitive to such bias and reserve judgment on conclusions that seem to be influenced by that bias. Another consideration in evaluating research is replication. In order for a study to have scientific credibility, others beside the original experimenters need to be able to perform the same research and arrive at the same conclusions. Therefore, studies are usually replicated for this purpose. At times, it is discovered that experiments cannot be replicated. In other words, they can't come up with the same results. And therefore, the attempts to replicate prove that the research was not scientific. In light of this, in light of the fact that sometimes research is proven not to be scientific, it is best to hold any research findings tentatively until the replication work has been successfully completed. But there are many other approaches that we might take to scrutinizing research. Let me suggest just one more. That is common sense. If the results of research are not intuitive, do not seem compatible with the world as we know it, it is probably good to examine the research very closely and even to reserve judgment until this new conclusion, this new piece of knowledge has developed a track record. It's amazing how findings in even more scientifically conducive areas such as medicine are given a change. Until recently, a low-fat diet has been viewed as healthy. Now researchers are finding that a certain level of fat is necessary. Probably you can think of many other medical findings that have been reversed. If research in these more tangible areas is subject to uncertainty, how much more is this the case in the intangible domain of the human personality? Therefore, caution must be the byword in adopting the conclusions of psychology. And yet, we must seek to identify legitimate findings and incorporate them into our understanding of life and humanity. In other words, our skepticism can't block us from seeking and finding that which is legitimate to use. In concluding this lesson, which examined how scientific psychology really is, whether we should view psychology as being scientific or not, we've been led to the same conclusion regarding the role of psychology that we discovered in analyzing the issue from a biblical perspective. It seems that psychology can make valid contributions to the counseling process related to the more directly empirical aspects of humanity that are peripheral in nature. However, psychology has not done a good job at developing core concepts in our understanding of the human being, his problems, and their solutions. Its record in these areas is abysmal. The reason is that the human being is too complex to research these core issues scientifically. Also, there are many factors related to the human personality that are out of the reach of scientific research, and because human bias keeps researchers from coming up with accurate conclusions in many cases. Therefore, it becomes necessary to evaluate psychological findings to determine their validity. Because of all of these problems, we have to scrutinize psychological findings carefully. And in this lesson, we considered some of the tools for doing that. However, doing so becomes a burden that most biblical counselors can't bear. We can't take time to research each pronouncement of psychology. Therefore, we need to ask if there is a more general way we can divide valid psychological pronouncements from invalid ones, discern one from the other. And this is going to be the task that we take on in the lesson that is coming up next. This is the end of 4.